turn in our Bibles this morning to John's first epistle, 1 John. I'm going to take an overview of this little epistle this morning. I've subtitled this, Return to Eden. Last week, Wes shared with us East of Eden, but we're going to talk about going back to it today. So how do we get there? Well, of course, we know how that takes place. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the God, of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden." In our Wednesday night study that we've been doing for the last number of weeks, Behold Your God, by John Snyder, he talked last time about the presence of God. He suggested that there are three essential realities, or three realities, and the first one was the essential presence of God. That which you find everywhere, because why? Because God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere at the same time. If you are in a Buddhist temple or not in a Buddhist temple, God's there. What about a Muslim mosque? Yeah, he's there too, because his presence is everywhere. His glory fills the whole earth. Everywhere there is anything, God is there. Now, the thing about it is not everybody is aware of that, right? Those people who don't know him don't know that his presence is there. Although they may experience what God does and how he is moving and working, they don't really know. A lot of people refer to the higher power or whatever, you know, designation they may give to whatever deity they think may be there. So no matter where you are, the reality of it is this, God is there. The psalmist talked about it. He said, even if I make my bed in hell, you are there. Amazing. Only problem with that for the people that are there, what? Can't access it. Separated from it forever. So, the second thing was the manifest presence of God. That was the presence that Adam and Eve were trying to hide from. That intimate relationship, that contact with God. We see God's manifest presence all through the Scripture. It is that presence that our hearts long for. For God to come down so that we can know, experience his presence. We long, the heart of man longs for that intimacy. It's the void that people talk about. There's a God-shaped void in our heart. Well, yeah, that's true. What is that? What is that? It's a longing for fellowship to come back, to return to that place of intimacy with him. Our hearts innately long for that return to Eden, to regain the lost fellowship that men had with God. The third reality of his presence is called his cultivated presence. And this is that which we practice in worship and in prayer. When we cultivate his presence by obedience, by prayer and worship, reading the word of God, he will manifest his presence to us. It's a pulling back of the veil so that we can experience his presence. So when we come together, for example, on a Sunday morning like this and we worship, there is a pulling back, a sensing of the presence of God. Did you sense it this morning? He's here. And we can access it. Whether we maybe feel it or not, doesn't change the fact that he is worthy of our worship, our giving praise to him. And as we do that, the veil begins to recede so that we can sense and know his presence. In his presence, the scripture says, is what? Fullness of joy, and at his right hand our pleasures forevermore. So when we cultivate his presence by those things, when we begin to experience his presence, it's a pulling back. And in his presence then is fellowship with God. Fellowship is restored. Now, having received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know his essential presence that the world knows nothing of. Even though he is present everywhere at all times, people who don't know the Lord don't understand it, don't know it, don't know how to access it, okay? But we, because he dwells in us, know that we can access his presence at any time, simply by acknowledging his presence. So, okay, Lord, I know you're here. Thank you. He's here. But there is an even closer fellowship with God, and that is that designation of his manifest presence. That's what our souls long for. It's that, as I said, which Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Now, listen to what John says in the first three verses. This is just so important. Listen to what he says in 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was, what? manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and have heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What is he saying to us? The manifest presence of God took upon himself flesh and blood, and he came down, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That's what John is telling us. So we experience, mankind experience God come down, manifest in the flesh. Now, he left. But what happened? He sent the Holy Spirit to not be with us, but to be in us. Christ in you and me, the hope of glory. That is what the world doesn't have. They may acknowledge the essence. They say, yeah, God's everywhere. But we know something greater than that, and that his manifest presence in our life is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And what does God want to do in you and me and through us? Well, the same thing that he wanted to do through Israel, to manifest his glory through a people that would show forth the praises of him, 1 Peter tells us, who has brought us from darkness to light, so that people would see the glory of God in you and me, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And if people are seen, as they see Christ in us, they are drawn to the Christ that lives in us. We'll talk a little bit more about that. It is that manifest presence of God, again, that our souls long for. God is here, right now, you understand that. He's here. That when you leave, he's still here, but his manifest presence goes with you because he's in you, right? Right? But God's everywhere. I mean, people think in terms of coming to church where God is. Well, that is a worldly view of the essential presence of God, isn't it? Because they think he must live here. This is a church building, so we're going to go there and see God. Well, the reality of it is you can see God where? Everywhere. Now, that is not an encouragement to go and worship in the hills every Sunday and not be a part of the fellowship. That's not that at all. Because there's something special about the whole body coming together where his presence is manifest in a wonderful way that touches and changes our life, okay? So, it's glorious. But there are times when he unveils his presence, and there is that I'm talking about, that it is intimacy, and it is glorious in the sense that he is there. And maybe we didn't sense it before. Where unexpectedly, maybe, but the veil was pulled back, and we saw we were praying, and God manifested himself. There's also those times when it seems that God withdraws his presence. But I want you to understand what that is, and to understand also that seeming withdrawal of his manifest presence is always for the purpose of restoration. It's to create a sense in us of that where did God go? I don't feel his presence. To bring us back to longing, to desiring that. I don't want to go a day without recognizing and realizing the presence of God. To know that he is with us. Amen? That's just crucial to us. But there are times when it seems like, where did he go? Well, maybe he closed the veil a little bit for the purpose of bringing us back to that place of intimacy. Maybe we just walked gone a day or two without reading or praying or whatever else. God forbid that it would be that long. But nonetheless, so he closes that off for the purpose of restoration, bringing us back. You understand that? So in his presence, we experience a humility as we become aware of his holiness and even of our own sinfulness. Sometimes it's a struggle to be in the presence of God. I mean, I've talked with people, seen people get up, walk out when the presence of God manifests itself because they were very uncomfortable. God's presence will do that. When you see in Scripture, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw the Lord, what did he do? Right on his face. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did Isaiah do? Right on his face. Because why? I am a man, he said, of unclean lips, and I have looked upon the Holy One. He thought he was going to die because of the presence of God. But there are other times that are just incredible, wonderful, glorious moments in his presence that cause us to long for even greater and more revelation of who he is. Amen? So then, out of looking at it from that standpoint, and in my studies of 1 John, out of a whole bunch, numerous approaches to this letter, I've settled dividing this, the epistle into two sections, and we'll work through them as we go. Those two divisions are, first of all, the basis of fellowship, from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 27. It gives us the basis, what that all is about. And then verse 28 of chapter 2 through the end of the book, the behavior of fellowship. And under each of those two headings, there's two basic divisions there. Under the basis for fellowship, we're going to talk about conditions for fellowship. We're going to talk about cautions for fellowship. And then under behavior, we're going to look at characteristics. What does it look like? And then the consequences. What happens as a result of that fellowship with God? What John is talking about to us about is basically relationship with God. It also speaks of our relationship with one another, how crucial and important it is. We'll talk about that in a moment. But those two points, relationship with God and relationship with one another, are the things that are the predominant themes of John's epistle. So we see that as those things are portrayed all the way through. Crucial that we get a hold of that. So I want to consider some things that I think will help us bring John's purpose in writing what he wrote into perspective, okay? John wrote sometime in the latter decade of the first century, sometime between 90 and 100 A.D. That was when he wrote Revelation, right around the 90 mark, and then his epistles were the last things that were written in the New Testament. Peter, Paul, James, others wrote to what we would call the first and second generation Christians. But John wrote to what some have called the third generation. John, as the first generation apostle, is passing over two generations to write an increasingly apostate third generation. By the third generation, you understand what I mean by that. There are people that are saved first, and then they lead others. That would be the second, and those, and then a third generation that comes along. But by the time that third generation had come along, false prophets had come. Second Peter wrote about it. James touched on it. Jude certainly is going to mention it, but John really nails it because of what is taking place. That increasingly, that movement that is moving us, well, not trying to move away from God, but trying to improve upon what we know about God. That's what that third generation was consisting of. And so he was writing to that. Here's the thing. Every movement of God, every great movement of God, needs a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. That second generation, and I'll talk about that a little bit more, but that second generation needs what the first generation experienced. Not knowing about it, but experiencing it. And the third generation, even more, needs to understand that. See the importance of that? Because by the third generation, things begin to cool. The second generation, well, the first generation is motivated by conviction, by the great truth that they've grasped, and those who have espoused those great doctrines, they have a compulsion to spread the news. When we read in Acts, the first part of the book of Acts, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And that was because they were that first, they were experiencing it was alive and fresh. Those are the guys that said, sirs, what must we do to be saved? You know, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 17, what must I do to be saved? The other guy who were pricked in their heart in Acts chapter 2, by the preaching of the word, and later all those things that took place, that was that first generation that were so excited about what God was doing throughout the book of Acts. They were men and women who were prepared to die for their faith, and many of them did. 11 of the apostles, in fact, did. John was the only one who died of old age. They tried to kill him, but God wasn't ready for him to go yet. So, then there's a second generation that inherits the truth that was spoken by those, but the conviction softens into a belief in what they said, not on the basis of what we have experienced ourselves. They believe the truths that they've been taught. They debate them, defend them, and even disseminate them, much very similar to when Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus. I know your works there. Boy, they were defending the faith, but what was the problem? They'd left their first love. Second generation. The third generation, that belief becomes opinion. The third generation will trade first generation truth, dilute it, oftentimes change it, accept counterfeits, and even make room for error. That's why John writes to the third generation of believers. It is this generation that needed a fresh touch of the Spirit of God in their life. By 100 A.D., certain things almost inevitably began to happen in the church, and especially in a place like Ephesus, because Ephesus was like a crossroads to Asia. Lots and lots of stuff passed through there. Good, some, and mostly bad at that period of time. And since most of these early Christians were either late second generation or third generation Christians, the thrill of the first days had gone, and to some extent at least, had passed away. So the problem arose. Here's the problem. Not from those who were trying to destroy the Christian faith. Because persecution had been going on. Started with Nero in 64, and it was continuing on. What's the guy's name? Starts with a D. Diocletian, thank you very much. By that time, things really got ramped up. And that's going to happen just not too long after this whole thing. But the problem did not arise from that persecution. The problem arose from those who thought they were trying to improve it. It came from within. It came from people who were attempting to make Christianity intellectually acceptable, respectable. Christianity needed to move into the modern world. And by that time, Christianity had become a thing of a habit, a tradition, as Jesus said, a lukewarm kind of thing, nominal. People had grown used to it, and something of the wonder of that had been lost. People gave mental assent to it, but yet were not fully embracing the doctrines and the truth that was. And Jesus predicted it would be that way. What did he say in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12? And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, when he says lawlessness, that doesn't mean like people robbing banks and beating and raping and murdering and pillaging. That's not the lawlessness. It's the neglecting of the truth of the Word of God. That's what lawlessness is, turning away from the truth. And so because of that, he says the love of many will grow cold. That's going to happen when? In the last days. And so it's important that we understand that time frame. We only need, for example, to look at Israel to see that trend borne out over and over and over through the history of their existence. They started out coming out of Egypt, hallelujah, this is great. Well, it took 3 days, and they were saying, ah, and then they went, oh, hallelujah, and then he went on, hallelujah, and just finally they're out. They come out of there, and what are they doing? Worshipping the calf. Israel is the God that brought you out. It was a golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain. What's the deal with this? You know, I didn't understand. And so they spiral down. All through their history, we see that. All through the book of Judges, we realize that and see that. What happens? God raises up a judge, delivers him. Pretty soon, after that judge dies, down the chute they go again. Raise up, throw down, right? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. Does that sound at all familiar? I'm not trying to hear this. That's great. I'm glad you... That's good for you. That's just not where I'm at. What is that? Relativity. That's what the spirit of the age. Good for you? Well, that's okay. So, there's an additional thought regarding this phenomenon. Barclay says in his commentary on 1 John, there were members of the church who found that the standards with Christianity united were becoming a burden and who were tired of making the effort. The challenge of being New Testament saints was becoming more and more arduous as the years rolled on for them. And consequently, they didn't want to maintain the standard of righteousness that the Word of God demanded. What is that? But watering down the Word of God to make it fit our situation so that we can be more comfortable and still say, we're Christian, right? Interesting that the new word for the New Testament word for saint is the Greek word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, and it most commonly is translated holy, separate, set apart. That's the most common translation of it. But at its root, at its very foundational meaning, it means to be different. To be different. For example, the temple was hagios because it was not like any other building. It was different than every other building. The Sabbath, for example, was hagios because it was different from every other day. It was holy. The nation of Israel were called holy or hagios because they were to be different from all the other nations around about them. And Christians were called to be hagios because they were called to be different from other men and women in the world. There's always been a distinct division between Christians and the world. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, verse number 14, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, But I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So you get situations that we see going on in our country today where there is persecution arising because of what? A standard of belief that does not go along with what the world says. Jesus said in John 17, verse 14, in his great high priestly prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are of the world, not just as I am of the world. So when we see, just as I am not of the world, so we see this thing of trying to improve the scriptures by watering down, by melting other stuff in with them as an attempt to gain acceptability, respectability, so that the world will not hate us. But listen, here's the thing about truth. It is a sharp sword, and it cuts very finely and divides between truth and error. And when you try to melt those two together, to weld them together, it doesn't work. Because truth is, by its very nature, is divisive. Do you understand that? There's no compromise in truth. We love each other, and so that's why we're living. We're trying it out to see if it works. What does God call that? Well, that's fornication. Well, it's a little white lie, right? You know, it didn't do anybody any harm. Well, what does the word say? He who lies, don't let him lie any longer. You shall not lie. So how clear could it be? Do you see how clear truth is? You know, and speaking of lies, if you just tell the truth, then you don't have to worry about what you told who. What a wonderful feeling that is. You go to bed at night and you don't have to think about it. You're, oh, man, who did I tell that to? How's that going to come back? You worry about it, but if you just tell the truth, not a problem, right? So just be truthful. That's simple, isn't it? But we don't want that hanging on the walls of our buildings because, you know, it's a couple. How crazy is that? Okay, so what it does is it brings about an ethical demand. It's a demand of a new standard of moral purity, of a new kind of kindness, a new service, new forgiveness. And that can be, don't you know, difficult because the world is constantly, as the Phillips translation of Romans chapter 12 says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And do you feel that? Do you feel the press of the world on a constant basis? Every day, listen, you can't watch TV for an hour and not feel the pressure and the squeeze from the world trying to press us into its mold. If you don't have the right shoes, the right clothes, look at the pressure that has been put on the kids, parading kids around in all the latest fashion. Mommy, Mommy, I've got to have one of those. Is that the world trying to squeeze us into its mold or what? Pressure. I mean, if you don't drive the right truck, I mean, really, come on. The pressure that the world puts upon us, squeezing us. What does the scripture tell us? Don't let it do that. There is an ethical demand placed upon us as children of God to walk uprightly in the midst of this dark generation. Amen? So again, the peril at that time was not so much persecution, although that was going on, but the real peril became that of seduction. Jesus predicted that that would happen. Matthew chapter 24:11. Then, when, last days, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Notice what Paul said on the beach to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He warned about that. It happened. So it's not gone unnoticed that some of these very conditions are quite descriptive of what's going on today in the world and in the church. I firmly believe that the church in general is in desperate need of a fresh, first-generation experience, a touch from God, of the realization of the manifest presence of God, to where we see His holiness and it cleans us up. This epistle of John is concerned about one primary thing, authentic Christianity. John is led to call people back to the vital things, to the things that make for real life, for genuine life. Now, that's a little side note here. I've not always really liked John. I always thought when I read John that he was a little disjointed, wasn't logical. I had a hard time forming an outline, which I like to do, you know, that so I can logically think through it. And so had a little struggle with that. And so I was a little by the time I was getting close to the end of 2 Peter, I was getting a little twitchy about coming to 1 John. But as I began to read through the book numerous times, and then I read it, oh man, I don't even know how many commentaries, just on the introduction, telling about the reason, the purpose, the theme, all those kind of things, then I started to get excited. And then I started to get an outline, and I started getting even more excited. So here I am today, I'm pretty excited about 1 John. I no longer feel that way about it, so I'm pretty excited about it. There's a logical formation on of related issues that I've come to see and outlined as numerous others have done. So as we go from week to week, what we're going to do is try to uncover the truth that is going to challenge us, that will convict us, that will encourage us at the same time. John writes this first epistle at a time when apostolic doctrine is being challenged by a proliferation of false teachers and their teachings. Boy, does that ever ring? There's so much, and I surf. Well, not surf, but I can surf because there's about 8 different Christian channels. But I look at this and listen to these guys from time to time, and watch what's going on and listen to what they're saying. I'll tell you something. There's a bunch of false doctrine going around. A bunch. Believe not every spirit. I mean, they may even say we believe Jesus came in the flesh, but listen. We need to be looking behind what that means to them and not what we know it means in terms of what the Scripture says. So it's just an important, important thing. So in 2 Peter, Jude, 1 John, they kind of have a negative and a positive approach. Negative in the sense that it refutes erroneous doctrine. John is going to give us some really solid things about erroneous doctrines, about who Jesus is, that you can build that on. There are some verses in there that you can share with some of the folks who come knocking on your door that they have a hard time with. But there are also some great words that encourage us, that John speaks to us of the hope that we have and the glory that is to be revealed. And so there are very, very many encouraging words to us as well. So John lists the criteria and the characteristics of fellowship with God and shows that those who abide in Christ have a confidence and an assurance before Him. So let's take a look, first of all, that's all introduction. Let's take a look at the basis of fellowship. And I'm going to skim over this because we're going to get into this in a lot of detail as we go through this. But the main theme, as I suggested before, is fellowship with God. That's what John is talking about. And so in verses 1 through 4, he's talking, you notice the word beginning is in there several times. It's the beginning of fellowship. John begins with a prologue, which is the key to the way truth, righteousness, and love can be manifest in our life, or so that the presence of God will be manifest in our life. There is a relationship that is necessary, first of all. That relationship, John terms as fellowship with Christ, fellowship with God, oneness with Him, and an identification of our life with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that separates Christianity from all other religions? It is fellowship. Fellowship with the living God. Do you see that? What do people who don't know the Lord do? What do they? They worship a deity that cannot communicate with them. What does the psalmist say? They have eyes, but they can't see; ears, but they can't hear; noses, they can't smell; mouths, they can't speak; hands, that cannot touch. They have no feet. They are senseless, and therefore they cannot communicate. And the person who worships that God has no fellowship with Him. But we have been given an open door into fellowship with the living God, the God of all of the universe. Praise the Lord. And John says from the very beginning that he himself has had a personal experience of this. He said, I saw him, I felt him, I heard him, I touched him. Listen to it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is where? With the Father and His Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. To know it? Well, certainly. But more importantly, to experience it. It's been close to 70 years, 60 years since John had felt, seen, touched, spoken to, But what is he talking about? He's talking about right now. It's still a living fellowship that is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? So John is saying, in the fellowship of this life, of his life, I found it possible to begin to love, to begin to walk in truth, in obedience, and righteousness with God. That's the beginning of that. That is the heart and the key to this letter, as he begins with this basis of fellowship with God. He has given us the beginning now, and he gives us the basis for that fellowship with God. And here it comes, the beginning, and what is the basis? Beginning in verse 5 all the way through chapter 2, verse 2. Beginning with verse 5, you notice that he emphasizes the fact that Jesus appeared in history. What does it say? This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What is he saying? Jesus came. Just like the scripture said, John declares that to us. So it's important that we see that all that Jesus went through, all that he did all of that so that we might share in his life. His divine nature. Remember we talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 1? Through our knowledge of him, we have conformed. We have the divine nature. We are recipients. We're participating in the divine nature because of what Jesus has done. Then in verse 8, it's significant because in that statement, he begins to lay the foundation for the betrayal of that fellowship, which begins to manifest itself in the form, at that time when John was writing, in the form of Gnosticism. Now, that betrayal of fellowship is we are to walk in obedience. But what does he say? He says that if we don't walk in obedience, then we are liars. It's not true. We are not walking in the light as he in the light. If we do, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. And so, what are we to do? We are to walk in obedience. That's the purpose of that. And so, the betrayal begins when we say we know him and we don't keep his commandments. What does he say? The truth is not in him. Walk, secondly, he says, in love. Walk as he walked, he says in verse number 6. That was already, has been qualified by verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So we see that that's taking place on the basis of the relationship that we have with the Lord. But there is a potential for that betrayal. What does that betrayal entail? Turning away from his commandments, not walking in the truth. Watering down the word of God, if you please. The beauty of that fellowship in verse 12. Look at this. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for your name's sake, for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him and who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, I confess to you, when I read that, I kind of got sing-songy when I used to read that. But I feel a whole difference. Our fellowship is with the Lord, and that is so important that we understand that. But what he is talking about, he is writing to these guys, letting them know of what is taking place there. He speaks of sinlessness of the little children. Does that mean they never sin? Of course not. But it's an understanding of our position in Christ. He speaks of staying power. These fathers had persevered. They were still true. And I can remember back in my youth, the old men and old women of our church who were still there in love with the Lord, loved God, worshiped him, were vital, witnessing, praying. I mean, they had persevered. They've gone to be with the Lord now. I love those old saints because of the ministry that they do. We need that aspect of the self. We need each other in this. Gray heads and mohawks. We need each other. You know, I tell you, I struggle when I see churches having a service for the old troops and one for the more advanced and then those guys who are really with us. I struggle with that because what have we done? We have segregated, we have separated the body of Christ. One of the reasons we have our kids in for worship, because why? They need to know firsthand what worship is all about. Where do they learn that? They don't learn it by growing up with it with their peers. They learn it from those who know and practice and know how to worship. And as they see what we do as adults, they will emulate that. True. The young men, because of their strength, they were standing firm in the Lord. And verse 14 is crucial about that. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What is the key to that? The word of God. In the battle against temptation, it is that which gives us the victory, which ensures that we can overcome the temptation of the devil. What did Jesus do when he was in the wilderness? It is written, it is written, it is written. The word of God. Listen, I'm convinced that so many times the reason that we fail so much is because of a lack of the knowledge of the word of God. We don't know how to handle temptation. You know, one guy said, I don't struggle with temptation. I just give in. But that's not what God wants us to do. We fight against it. We fight against that. And listen, if the example of Jesus using the sword of the Spirit, as it were, it should be good enough for us, right? Now, the beginning of verse 15, he describes the caution. There are some cautions related to fellowship. There are some boundaries that are described in verse 15 through 23. Verse 15 through 7 speaks of abiding, loving not the world. That which can be seen, he says, is passing away, so be careful. That which cannot be seen is coming into view. So there is a caution there. Don't love the world, but be careful about that. Verse 16 to 23 addresses one of the main subjects of the day, and that's Antichrist. That was the beginning of what we talked about in Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that spirit is good and flesh is bad. Therefore, because Jesus was here in the flesh, he could not be God because God is spirit and flesh is, spirit is good and flesh is bad. He couldn't be the Son of God because he's dead. They say the Christ spirit came down on him at baptism and left when he was crucified. So he wasn't really God. Well, John is refuting that nonsense. But that was becoming more and more popular. People were intellectualizing it and adding to the scriptures. And we see that same kind of thing taking place today. Another, this is a verse that really speaks to that. And one of those, two of those verses that is hard for the cults to deal with. Verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, they will say, well, no, we believe Jesus is the Christ. Well, then you have to ask them, well, define Christ. What do you mean by Christ? And you will find that their definition of who Christ is not the biblical definition. Because the biblical definition declares that he's God. And Jesus, all the way through the New Testament, as you look at the Gospel over and over again, he made the statement and claimed that he was in fact God. That's why they tried to stone him on several occasions. They wanted to run him off the edge of the hill, off the cliff. Because why? Because of the claims that he made. They tried to tell you, well, Jesus never said, well, yes, he did. Before he was, speaking of Abraham, I am. And the Jews took up stone to throw him. Why? Because they knew he was claiming to be the I am, the God spoken of in the Old Testament. So he is that. So Jesus is the Christ. That's who Antichrist. He is Antichrist and denies the Father. If you deny that, you deny the Son as well. He's saying, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has not the Father. I don't care if you say it until you're blue in the face. We are Jehovah's Witnesses, and we know Jehovah. If you don't accept the Son, then you don't have the Father. He's not present with you. He is present all around, but he has not manifested his presence. So it's a hard passage for them to deal with. So, but there are blessings that come in the fellowship. The betrayal, the boundary, but look at the blessings that come in verse, beginning in verse 24 through verse 27. Look at this. Therefore, let that abide in you which is heard from the beginning. What was that word? If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. There are those who try to say, that's not the way it works. But they, that's a lie. And so John says, I'm writing this so you know what to believe. Clear what he is saying to us. Amen? So let's move on then to the second section because time is fleeting. The letter where John discusses the behavior of fellowship. What does it look like? Basis, here's the basis. That's what we've been talking about all through this thing. But now let's talk about the behavior, what it looks like, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28 through the end of the book. First of all, he's going to describe for us some characteristics. I think I've listed about five of them in this talk. First of all, he's talking about purity of life in chapter 2, verse 28, all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. And that he talks, first of all, about in 28 and 29, about living in Christ. How important that is. And then beginning in chapter 3, the wonderful verses, those first three verses, that are beloved is not yet pure what we shall be, what we know, we see, and we shall be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Oh, what wonderful blessing, what glorious thing, but where's the purity of life? That's what he's talking to us about. And then an additional characteristic in chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 10 is the practice of righteousness. Okay, so we have this. Now, what does it look like? Well, it's our standing. He's talked about our standing. In him, there is no sin. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we never sin? No, that's not what... There are a lot of people who have gotten screwy over this. They just screwed themselves into the ground, trying to make this say something that it doesn't say. Because they're trying to say we can get rid of sinless perfection. Good luck with that. That's not going to work. And that's not what John is saying. You know, it's a simple matter of just looking up the tenses. It isn't clear in the English, the tenses, but when you read it in the original language, the tense is very clear. It means they don't continue on in sin. Simple. He's speaking about our standing. That's what he's talking about. What is it? What is my standing with Christ? A perfect. Hallelujah. Key phrase, in Christ. Because it's in Christ that we have sinlessness. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. It just means that when we stand before God, we're going to stand before him in Christ, and he won't see anything but Jesus. I'm glad for that, because I got a lot of stuff yet that needs to be taken care of. How about you? Yeah, I'm not the only one, right? Okay. So in 6 through 12, he explains not only our standing, but our faith. When he says in verse 6 that the one who abides in him does not sin, he doesn't mean that he never sins. The tense there is that he does not continue on in sin. It is speaking of a continuous thing. We just don't sin and keep on sinning and never get things right. He's already told us in 1 John, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So how could it be that he is saying there that we never sin? If we're back in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, if we confess our sin. Doesn't work, does it? But if you understand it in the context in which he's speaking, you understand that when we do sin, should we sin, not continuing on, going on and on and on, but we confess and keep things right with God. Amen? In this, we know we are the children of God, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's a key phrase, does not practice. So, if he doesn't practice righteousness, he's not of God. If he practices righteousness, what? Conversely, it's true also. So here's the third characteristic of our behavior. It is that we have passed from death to life. And that's from chapter 3, verse 11, all the way through verse 24. He speaks of the identifying characteristic that we have passed indeed from death to life. What is it? Love for one another. That's the defining. By this, Jesus said in John's Gospel, all men will know what? You are my disciples. What is that defining characteristic? Love for one another. You see, we possess the ability. Now, this could be a controversial statement, but I believe it's absolutely true. We possess the ability to do something that the world cannot do, and that is to love unconditionally. People say they do that, but they don't, because they don't have Christ in them. And it is only through Christ that we can love unconditionally. He has given us. Agape love wasn't a worldly word. It was a word that came about through the church. The world can know storge, phileo, and what's the other one? Eros. They can know those three kinds. But agape, that's God so agape'd the world. Listen, the world can't know that love. People do not know that love. People can be passionate for one another, have all kinds of friendship, love, and they can certainly get all fired up sexually in that kind, on the erotic side of that. But to know the love of choosing, that loves just because, impossible. Cannot experience it on the level that we are, who know the word is. Now, see, here's the catch to that. If they don't see it in us, then they don't understand that statement. They would debate that, because it needs to be manifested in our lives. So if they look at us and don't see any difference, no hagios, then what do they say? Church is irrelevant. I tried Jesus, didn't work, all that kind of stuff. And in too many instances, they have a legitimate beef. True? So what do we do about that? Well, we'll talk about that. You can't walk in the manifest presence of God and not love. You can't. it just happens. You cannot do it. You cannot walk in His presence, abide in Him, and not love. It will be a natural outflow. We will have to do that sometimes in obedience, but we choose to love. Agape is the love of choosing. I choose to love. Well, there are some people that I'm not real thrilled with, you know, but I choose to love them. He comes up from Wyoming, but I choose to love him when he cuts me off. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If we don't love our brothers and sisters that we see, how can we love the Lord whom we've never seen? But if we love him that we've never seen, we will love one another. Amen? Fourth characteristic is we put the Spirit to the test. Chapter 4, verses 1-6. First of all, he speaks about the wicked spirit. This is a serious warning to us. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit whether they are of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that there are going to be those false prophets that are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? It looked good. You can watch it, and it looked amazing. If everything that they did was true and it happened, it would be glorious. But Jesus is going to say on that day to some of those who claim these kinds of things, I never knew you. What should you and I do about that? Listen, I've told you this before, but I'm going to say it again and try to drive it into our heads to get this straight. What is the fruit of a false prophet? It is not in what he does. It is in what he says. Don't judge what is going on by what you see happening. Listen to what they are saying. Listen to the doctrine. That will tell you whether they test the Spirit. They may say all of the right words, even look like they're doing the right things, but what are they saying? Listen to what they say. Test it against what the Scripture says. And frankly, you should do that same thing with me. You should analyze what I am saying by the Word of God. And if I am saying something that is incorrect, that is apart from what the Scripture says, you have to do maybe two things. The first thing is that you would come and correct me. And if I don't receive that and I won't acknowledge that, won't be teachable, the second thing that you should do is run like crazy. Get away. But if we are teaching sound doctrine, if we are opening the Word of God and teaching what it says in it, and Scripture with Scripture, so that what we say lines up and it is consistent, we are teaching out of the context, then let's cleave to that Word. Let's embrace it. Let's eat it and nourish ourselves and pull it into our heart so that we can be the people that God has called us to be. Amen? So, practice of righteousness, standing. We talked about that. We are wicked. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. It's a requirement. You can't get away from that. You just say, oh, well, it'll be okay. No, it won't be. Take a look. Listen, you just can't sit fat and happy and go along as though nothing is going on. Look around. The world is headed to hell. And you and I are not here to be comfortable and take up space until Jesus comes and gets us. He put us here for a purpose, to be the light in the darkness. So we can't just look at it and say, oh, well, you know, that's good for Pastor Wayne, but you know how he is. He gets real excited. There is a reason that we are to do that, to meet the requirement. It's because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's a very sobering word. It's just hard to imagine sometimes how all of this can happen. But it underscores how diligent we must be. You know, I've seen good, legitimate... There was a guy mightily impacted my life when I was in high school. I remember one time I'd gotten to church early. We were in some special meetings, and this guy was there as a preacher. He was fairly young, you know, maybe in his early 30s. Just a godly, godly guy. And I happened to be in the foyer as he came, unbeknownst. I was there, unbeknownst to him. He opened the door and came in, and he was quoting Scripture as he was walking into the church. He didn't know anybody was there. It was a half an hour before church started. Had no idea. He was just quoting Scripture and going over that. And man, I just thought, whoa. And then he preached, and my word, the Word of God just came forth. I lost track of him, didn't hear. And one day I was in L.A. for a pastor's conference or something. Turned on channel 40, and there he was, preaching heresy like I couldn't believe. What in the world happened to him? He got strayed. Nobody corrected him with his false doctrine, and he started into all kinds of stuff. And it was just incredible. He became a laughingstock, and the gospel was brought to reproach because of him. Started out good. Jim Jones started out good. I've listened to messages from Jim Jones. You know who he is? The guy, drink Kool-Aid down guy. I listened to messages from that guy when it was first getting going. That guy was so right on. He was preaching. It was power. People were drawn to that. But pretty soon, he threw the Bible down on the floor and said, "You need to stop listening to that and listen to me." And so 1,000 people went down and drank Kool-Aid and died. Hard to imagine. But he's not only a wicked spirit, but it's a worldly spirit. There are people who are purely secular who are preaching out there right now. Do you understand that? Purely secular. They're preaching it for profit. Woe to those who preach the gospel for profit, right? Listen, it's true. It's hard to imagine because they say such good things. They're such charismatic guys and all that kind of stuff. But listen, the stuff that they're peddling is drivel. It's deceitful, seductive, purely secular. But there are some more spiritual, praise God for that, right? And there are some guys I love to listen to that bless me and encourage me. So the result of all this is that there is to be a purposeful separation. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, last part of verse 6 in chapter 4. So chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Those who are eat solid food know how to distinguish good from evil. And he said, you need milk because you haven't learned that. What is it? Because of lack of use. It's hard for people to listen. It's hard for you and I to discern truth and error if we don't know truth. So, sorry, you know, bank tellers, they don't show them all the counterfeits that are floating around out there. All they show them is the real stuff. When something doesn't look like the real thing comes along, they spot it immediately. It's not hard. Listen, there are people who are being drawn into the cult. What is the greatest field of evangelism, if we can call it that? Good news, it's not. What's the word I'm looking for? Getting them in, proselytizing, getting them into their cult. Where's the field? What's the pond they're fishing in? You and I, our homes. They try nominal Christians. Nominal Christians who don't know the truth think, "My word, that really sounds good. I'll buy into that." And they're growing because they are picking people off like that. So it's just important that we know the truth. We're to pattern our life, he says, after Jesus in chapter 4, verse 7, all the way through chapter 5, verse 3. It's a divine love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's a divine love that comes. It's not available to people who don't know Jesus. That's the agape love that we're talking about. But not only is it divine, it's supposed to be duplicated. It begins with the cause. John begins with the cause for the duplication. Beloved, if God so loved us, he says in verse 11, then we also ought to love one another. So the love that we've been given should be duplicated. It should be poured out to those who are around us. But there's a danger because there is also a counterfeit. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, what is he? He's a liar. But it can be said, hatred can seethe underneath and be there for all the time. But it also shows us what our duty is. And this is hard for us sometimes because how do you love by duty? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So do you get a vote on that? Do you get to sit on the other side of the room from that person because you had a little spat? Or your spouse? Or your kid? Or your parent? What do you get to do with that? Do you get to nurse that thing? No. We have to love. You don't get to vote on that. Oh, yeah, but you never met my neighbor. I don't care. I don't need to meet your neighbor. You need to hear what God says, right? Sure. You even have to love me. I love you. Well, most of it. Oh my, I don't have time to go into all these. Let me just tell you about chapter 5, verse 4 through 21 through the end of the book before I conclude. That's important stuff, because the witness of our faith, there are several witnesses. The Spirit to the Son, this is what the Spirit says, this is the Son. The Spirit to the saints, you know, we have that witness in our own hearts with the witness from Scripture that tells us all of these things. About prayer, he talks about the witness of prayer. How we are to pray in chapter 5, verse 14 through 17. And then the Spirit in our strength tells us that we're going to overcome all this stuff, okay? So, having said all that, we'll get into that in about 6 months, and so we'll get into that more. I'm not kidding. So, having said all that, it comes back to this one basic question. What do I do to experience the manifest presence of God? What is the basis of fellowship with God? How do we know that and live in that? First of all, we must cultivate the kind of life that God delights to draw near to. Let me say that again. We must cultivate the kind of life that God delights to draw near to. That is what the world is longing to see in the church. We can cultivate that kind of life that God will draw near to and experience the glory and the wonder of God's presence on a daily basis. We can know that even when people all around us are completely oblivious to the presence of God, that we are walking in His presence. This is where it starts. James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 says this, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Oh, how wonderful that is. But notice what he says in the next part of this. That's a wonderful thing. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's one of those that you pull out of the promise box and say, oh, this is great. I'm going to draw near to God. He will draw near to me. Praise the Lord. But the rest of it isn't written on the promise card because this is the condition for that to happen. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Then this, and He will lift you up. When we humble ourselves before God, when we repent, when we draw into His presence, He then does the cleansing work, and He is the one that lifts us up, makes us aware of His presence. He's the one that does all of those wonderful and good things in our life that our souls long for. We're talking about being serious enough about the character of God to adjust our lives so there can be a restored fellowship between ourselves and the Lord. Not that we don't have fellowship right now, that we don't experience. I'm not trying to say that, but I'm saying we haven't gotten to where we can be. How do we get there is the question. Here's the thing. Do I want this God right now, or would I rather kind of keep Him at arm's length? Not too far away, but handy. So if I get in trouble, I can reach out and grab Him. But otherwise, I'll just be comfortable where I'm at, and I'll just try to keep going. He's talking about removing. I'm not talking about our salvation here, earning our salvation. I'm talking about drawing near to God, how we who know Him can draw near to Him. So I'm not talking about earning our salvation or anything of that nature, but we are doing those things that causes God to delight in us so that He draws near to us. You understand? That's our job. That's our responsibility. As Christians, we don't get the luxury of picking and choosing out of the Scriptures the things that we want to do and don't want to do. That's why we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God so that we can find out what it is that pleases Him. It's talking about removing something, anything that is an offense to God. Oh, well, you know, it's not that bad. Yeah, it is. Get rid of it. It's talking about adding something, seeking those things that are above, heavenly, and not earthly, putting our priorities on things of eternity. Talking about patiently waiting upon the Lord, not in some passive posture, but expectantly, aggressively longing for Him to open the veil and come and pour out His presence in our lives. It's like the little woman that would not let the judge go. She pestered Him and pestered Him and pestered Him. And so He said, I'm not going to do this because of anybody. She's just driving me nuts, so give her what she wants. But God, not like the judge, isn't like that. He delights to give. But sometimes there is a test of our persistence in asking, waiting patiently and expectantly for God to do what He wants to do. You see, so often our problem is that we want the presence of God, but we also want this, that, or the other thing, too. We have too many minds. In other words, our affections are divided. We love too much of what this world has to offer, and all while the scripture tells us not to get entangled in the things of this world. And you know, I am not advocating we all sell everything and go up on a mountain somewhere and wait for Jesus to come. Not saying that at all. But I am talking about a change of heart, a change of mind, and our priorities set upon things that are eternal, not upon things of this earth. It's not until our minds are made up that prayer begins to have the impact that it was designed for. You know, just a no, now I lay me down to sleep kind of praying isn't going to cut it. It's about that. It's about what Paul talks about sometimes in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the groaning of the Spirit of God in us. It, groaning with words that cannot be uttered. They are things that we don't even know what to say. And we agonize before the Lord. And the Spirit, who knows the mind of God, prays and makes intercession for us. And verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. What is God going to do? I suggest to you that what He's going to do is going to test us in the very weak areas that we have. So for what purpose? Listen, the enemy's not going to attack you where you're strong. He's going to come at you where you're weak. And there are weak areas of our life that need to be shored up. And so God allows the test to come so that we can become strong in those areas. Amen? How do you do that? Because you learn that in the midst of the trial, to give thanks. To praise God for who He is instead of, oh God, why me? I mean, that's a prayer that we have all prayed multitudinous times over and over, or sometimes over the same things. And we think, why does this have to come again? Well, because you didn't get it right the first time. Why is that? But what is it? It's about understanding the plan and purpose of God. I need to stop here. I'm just going too long. But the world, listen, the world hears our words, but they are not convinced because there is a lack of evidence that we really know what we're talking about, because there's no visible evidence that we are any different than they are. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That's something that we need to be concerned about. How are we responding to the trials and temptations of life? What do we do with all that stuff? When the trial comes, how do we respond? Do we respond with thanksgiving? Do we give thanks to the Lord? Do we say, God, I know that even in the midst of this, You are in it. Though I am hurting, though I am struggling, my mind is confused, this stuff, You're still God, and I'm going to praise You for who You are. I praise You until I get out of here. So You bring me out. I'm in this great place, but I'm going to stand upon Your word because I know You're true. And so we worship it. That's the key, folks. Worship it. That is the key. Jeremiah, see, our trials are tailor-made. I talked about that already. Made for you. Your trials are not mine. Mine are not yours. God makes them especially for you. So what are you going to do with it? I want the presence of God in my life, so I'm going to praise Him and worship Him. Jeremiah says this, and you will seek me in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 29, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I already mentioned James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's His promise. So, where does it land? In your lap and in mine. It is incumbent upon us. We have to make the decision to draw near to Him. Amen? But we have His promise. Hallelujah. But if we do, are you like me? Do we sometimes fear that a little bit, drawing near and Him drawing near to us? What is it that causes that little, what is it that causes that? Our stuff. Because I'm comfortable too many times with where I'm at. And I know He's going to come and probably stir some stuff up. But you know, I like to think it's the way they are. Do you? I mean, I'm kind of comfortable, really? But I got, you know, I have my routine. I love what I do. I do it tomorrow. Some of you guys are going to go barbecue, and I'll do that later. But I'm going to start studying tomorrow. And I have my little routine, how I'm going to go through that all week. And I'm comfortable with that. You know, I don't want to go down and visit somebody in the jail. Or I'm comfortable with what my routine is. I do have a routine, believe it or not. But you see, but we need to be available to allow God to do in us what He wants to do. Because that's going to be the ultimate good. Let us be used by Him. Let us draw near to Him. I'm done. Lord, thank You for the reality and the truth of Your word.
John is going to speak some powerful things to us by the Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful for that, and I'm excited about looking into it, to hear what you want to say to us, Lord, and how you want to change it. I do desire, Lord, for a move of your Spirit, for the glory of God to be manifest in this place. With the prophet, I pray, oh God, rend the heavens and come down. And I know you're here. You are already here. But Lord, we long for something greater. I long for more of you. And I pray for that satisfaction, that joy, inexpressible, full of glory, that you have promised. Joy unspeakable because of your presence in our lives. Lord, help us to rest in that, to know that it's true, to walk in it day by day, that the love of Jesus will be manifested, that the world will see. Thank you for that. Give you the praise in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen.